May you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We'll be taking up verses 17 through 39 this morning. I would remind us as we prepare to do so that we didn't just sing a moment ago, we prayed. That song was a prayer that we prayed together even as we sung it, asking the Lord to speak through His Word. I would also remind us that that's what the Lord has been doing since we opened up with the call to worship. The Lord's been speaking to His people. Let us continue to listen. And let us continue to come under the authority of God's Word as it brings about conviction of sin, as it brings about the assurance of the offer of salvation that is extended to each and every one through His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we are taking up verses 17 through 39, but I am going to begin by reading verses 17 through 21. And then we'll take up the other two sections. There's three sections here. We'll be taking up those other two, or I'll be reading them when we get to them. Okay? So the passage is 17 through 39. I'm going to begin by reading verses 17 through 21. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away and he went in peace." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Indeed, we do ask you to impress it upon our hearts and transform your people more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. There are those among us who do not yet know you in Christ. We pray for the conviction of sin, for the recognition of their need for a Savior, and that they would cry out and be saved. Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, as I mentioned just a moment ago, this passage actually consists of three sections. So if we consider this passage, it really begins in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6. We would see that there's a literary unit here that runs all the way through verse 39. We considered the first part of it last week, really by just zeroing in, focusing in on a couple of trees and mentioning something about them and then spending quite a bit of time on applying that to our current historical cultural context. This morning, we're back looking at the forest, and we will take up three sections as we look at this literary unit. The first is really verse 6 through verse 21. I just read part of that, verses 17 through 21. The second is verse 22 through verse 27, and then 28 through 39. And it's not difficult to see why one might separate these. In the first one, you have Abner. He is the one speaking. He is the one acting. It's Abner's show. So if you think of it as a stage, there's lots of other people, lots of props, but there are three men primarily involved. Three stand on the stage. And it begins with Abner stepping to the front, and the other two are just off to the left and the right in the background, if you will. His name is Abner, and Abner does what Abner does. Abner says what Abner says, and we'll consider it in just a moment. But then Abner steps back, and Joab comes to the fore. He steps forward, and Abner and David are in the shadows. And Joab says what Joab's going to say, and Joab does what Joab's going to do, and we'll consider that after we consider Abner. But then finally, David steps to the fore. Abner and Joab in the shadows. Abner quite literally, in the shadow of death. But they're in the shadows, and David comes forth, and David says what David's going to say, and David's going to do what David's going to do, and we'll take him up in the end. Together, we will see that there is an important lesson here for us to learn, and then really three things that we can learn from each of them, one from each. So let's consider them in turn, taking the sections and the men who are prominent in those sections. We will consider first Abner offering a hand, Joab offering a sword, and David offering a picture. Here we go, verses 6 through 21. Abner does indeed offer a hand, and I would point out at the outset that Abner is not exactly a hero, okay? That's important to establish at the front of this because we're going to say some things later about Abner that will need that as a backdrop. Abner is not exactly a hero. He would, in fact, I would argue, he would have already been fired from the Secret Service. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 26, Abner is the fella that David blames for failing to protect Saul when David snuck into the midst of the camp and took his spear. Abner was the one accused by David, and David said then that he was worthy of death for his failure to protect his sovereign, the Lord's anointed Saul. How did Abner survive the battle that took the life of Saul and Saul's sons? He escaped unscathed in that battle that was clearly won by the Philistines. That's just one of those things that make you go, The most recent addition to his resume would include, here in 2 Samuel, would include moving the capital to the east of the Jordan, setting up a counter-kingdom to the kingdom of David, that is, God's man, the man after God's own heart, getting his butt kicked by Joab and his men, just in there in chapter 2, and making himself strong in that kingdom by taking Saul's concubines. Not really an impressive resume. We're not really taking up and considering a man who is virtuous, one who is a hero so far by any stretch of the imagination. But though Abner may be no hero, Abner is no fool. Abner can read the writing on the wall. He is shrewd. Abner knows that he belongs to the weaker of two kingdoms. Remember what we read at the beginning here of chapter 3. Saul's kingdom, or Ishbosheth's kingdom, is getting weaker and weaker, and David's kingdom is getting stronger and stronger. And Abner sees it. Abner knows. Of course, there in verse 6, at the beginning of really this section, Abner has just recently been accused by Ishbosheth of taking his father, that is Ishbosheth's father, Saul, taking his concubine. And Ishbosheth accused him. And so Abner sees the writing on the wall. Abner can do the math. Abner's future is so dark, he has to wear NVGs. If you don't know what that is, you can ask Wayne afterwards. Abner's no dummy. He sees the only way out, and he takes it. And what's his only way out? David. David is his way out. So Abner switches sides. No matter what else we may say about Abner, he's not a liar. He's not even deceptive. In fact, he walks right into the throne room, if there was a throne room, wherever Ishbosheth was sitting at this point, and tells Ishbosheth exactly what he is about to do there in verses 8 through 11. He is going to hand the king over. I'm sorry, he's going to hand the kingdom over to David. He's not doing this underhandedly or deceptively. He doesn't just kind of sneak off while Ishbosheth is not looking and then make his way down to David and say, "Hey, I'd like to work out a deal." No, he tells Ishbosheth, "I'm taking the kingdom and I'm going to give it to David. The Lord has sworn it to him anyway." Abner offers David his hand with the kingdom of Israel in it. To whom does the land belong? Abner says, make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. By the way, in verses 6 through 22, Yad, the Hebrew word for hand, is the word used most repetitively. It is a key word in this section. Hand, or also power, is another way to translate that word. And we've seen this as a key word throughout the book of Samuel. We first saw it used repetitively in 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you remember there, the ark had been sent into it had went into exile in the land of the Philistines, and Dagon ended up with his hands cut off, and then the hand of the Lord was heavy against the Philistines as they attempted to move the ark from place to place to place, and the ark defeats the Philistines without a single sword or shield or bow or spear. They recognize it's the hand of the Lord, and they send the ark back to Israel. Here, once again, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, hand becomes an important theme, maybe to remind us of that incident, maybe to remind us that what we are reading here in this horizontal view of espionage and switching of sides and however else we might interpret some of these events, we have nothing less than the sovereign hand of God working to bring about that which he has sworn to David for the sake of his people Israel. So, Abner is offering David his hand, his allegiance. He is swearing to recognize, as we heard in the passage I read, recognize David's authority and right to rule and to serve David in whatever capacity David sees fit, so that David may reign over all that your heart desires, says Abner. So I ask, that's Abner, that's scene one, if you will. How do we interpret these things? How do we evaluate them? How do we analyze them? What are we to make of Abner and his actions? He has been, up till now, on the wrong side, doing the wrong things, and now he thinks he is just going to skate on over to David's side and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Is he a genius? Or is he a fool? Does he get it now? Like, legitimately really believe the things that he's starting to say, for instance, to Ishbosheth and what he says later to Israel in regards to the hand of the Lord being with David? Does he get it? Or is he just continuing to do what he has always done, to look out for numero uno? Is the hand motif reminding us of why these things are happening and pointing us towards maybe a real change in the heart of Abner? Or is Abner putting himself in the place of God, claiming to be the one who can give David the kingdom? You guys have asked some really good questions. We'll answer them eventually. Just follow me. That's scene one. Abner has just stepped to the back of the stage. Up comes who? Joab. Joab is next on the stage, verses 22 through 27. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go. And he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. These are the things that Joab said. These are the things that Joab did. But who is Joab? I think most of us are probably familiar enough with the account of David, with the books, 1 and 2 Samuel, as soon as you say Joab, you already know Joab. But do you understand that we actually don't know Joab yet if we're reading left to right? We didn't meet him until 1 Samuel chapter 26, and then his name is simply just mentioned. He didn't really show up until 2 Samuel chapter 2. That's just to the right, left, wherever. You guys do it yourselves. You know, just to my left of your left too, because we both have the same left and right. That's crazy. Either way, it was chapter 2. That is when Joab really shows up. So though it may be tempting to import everything we already know about Joab into the present context, we'll do right well to read the narrative primarily left to right first, and then right to left. So, all we know of Joab right now is that he was with David when David was exiled. Joab is David's nephew, the son of David's sister. And Joab appears to be the ipso facto general of David's army, or at least he's in charge of it. He's way up there somewhere. It doesn't become officially the commander or the general, if you will, of David's army, according to Chronicles, until they conquer Jerusalem. But he's definitely the man in charge. I think a better question than who is Joab is what type of man is Joab? Of course, it would appear, even from the little we do have on Joab, it would appear already that Joab is a violent man. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12, there where Abner comes into, he crosses over the Jordan, and Joab and Abner meet, and they send out 12 each of their men and watch them in sport kill one another. Joab and Abner appear to not be all that different from one another. If anything, Abner appears in that narrative to be more interested in avoiding bloodshed and violence than Joab does. Joab only relents after Abner talks some sense into him, warning him about the bitter end of those who continue to rely upon the sword. So even before we get to our passage, we have the start of a character sketch that depicts a violent man. A man who doesn't mind getting his hands dirty with other people's blood. Joab is also a deceitful man. Don't miss the irony here that Joab begins by warning David, you know that Abner just came here to deceive you, to find out what's going on here. Of course, we have the benefit of the narrative and no such motive is mentioned by the narrator, by the author. But then, what does Joab do? He accuses Abner of deception, of espionage, and then he turns around and he deceives Abner, calling him back, presumably on peaceful terms. Abner does not suspect what is about to take place. You can just picture Joab putting an arm around Abner and say, you know what? David forgot to tell you something. He asked me to pass this along to you. Ugh! And then he sticks him with a blade right in the stomach. It's kind of like Ehud style. If you remember in Judges, and Ehud sneaks into the king and sticks a sword in his stomach. And never mind, that's a whole nother sermon, but you guys should read that. It's interesting. We should also remember that this isn't the last time. Now we're looking right and importing a little left, but this isn't the last time Joab's going to do this type of thing, is it? He'll do this very thing one more time to Amasa. Lastly, we should add that Joab is a vengeful man. He's a violent man, he's a deceitful man, and he is a vengeful man. The narrator clarifies the motive for us in verses 27 and in verse 30. Joab and Abishai, according to verse 30, killed Abner because Abner killed Asahel, their brother. That was his motive, according to the narrator, according to the author. Now, so that we think rightly about this, we do have a question we have to ask before we can really take up and consider what we are to think about Joab. And it's this. is Joab simply acting as the avenger of blood? Because if he is, we should interpret his words and his actions one way. And if he's not, then we might be compelled to interpret them a different way. If you're not familiar with the concept of the avenger of blood, it was a person who was legally responsible in Israel for carrying out the death sentence against someone who kills a family member. Unlawfully kills, that is, murders a family member with intent, with hatred in their heart, so says the law. We find this in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 19, the avenger of blood. According to this law, it was the job of the avenger of blood to pursue and put to death the person who unlawfully killed a family member in order to restore justice or to grant justice in the land and even to the land. Remember, the land actually cries out because of the blood, the innocent blood spilled upon it. This law, of course, is a concrete and historically specific outworking of the command given in Genesis 9 that anyone who sheds man's blood unlawfully, his blood shall be shed. So is Joab simply fulfilling his duty and responsibility as the avenger of blood? That's the question. And the answer is no, he's not. And we can know that with certainty for three reasons. The first is the avenger of blood law only applies to unlawful killing. It is the death penalty for murder executed by the avenger of blood. But death that occurs during wartime is not considered murder, not according to the Bible. In fact, when David encourages Solomon at the beginning of 1 Kings, when David encourages Solomon to have Joab put to death, he will make this very point. He tells his son Solomon from his deathbed, "You also know that what Joab did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner and Amasa, who he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that was shed during war." David is condemning Joab for wrongful avenging. Or in other words, you can't avenge blood shed during war, during times of peace. But there's a second reason we can know that Joab is not acting here as the avenger of blood. That's because the avenger of blood law did not allow for unmitigated killing. That is, the avenger of blood law was not an unlimited license to kill. It was not only regulated by the type of death, but it was also regulated by jurisprudence. I feel like I'm completely butchering that. We can make this interactive. You can help me with that. Anyone? Jurisprudence? Good. Yay for me. All right. So jurisprudence, right? So there were laws put in place. It wasn't just up to the man, avenger of blood to make the decision. It wasn't his call, right? Whose call was it? Well, the manslayer, as he was referred to, was to flee to a city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, the elders would hear the case. The elders would hear the case and they would make the decision. If indeed the manslayer was innocent of intentional killing with hatred in his heart, that is murder, he would have to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, at which point he would be released. If he was guilty of murder, even the city of refuge would not save him. He was to be handed over to the avenger of blood, where he would be put to death. Interestingly enough, where does Joab kill Abner? Takes him and he leads him right into the midst of the gate. Where's the court in ancient Israel? It's the gate. The gate is the courtroom. Joab actually takes Abner and he leads him right into the courtroom, and without any jurisprudence, without any working through the system, without any elders present, without any judgment whatsoever, he becomes judge and jury and slays Abner. He puts him to death. You can take it a step further. Where was the gate? It was the gate of Hebron. What is Hebron? City of refuge. One of only six, one of only three to the west of the Jordan in the Promised Land. There were three more on the east side of the Jordan. One of three, Hebron, in the city, or in the gate, Joab slays Abner. There's actually one more, I would argue. This is the third. The narrator has already demonstrated Abner's innocence, and I think that's part of why we read the narrative that we do in chapter 2. Abner did not strike down Asahel in cold-blooded murder. The author actually records it for us. He tells Asahel over and over again, don't do this. Turn away. That's not a picture of premeditated murder. It's not a picture of harboring hatred in his heart. He begs Asahel, don't do this. Turn away. How will I face your brother Joab if you force me to kill you? So the near context of chapter 2 makes it clear that Joab is way out of line. Way out of line here. He is avenging bloodshed during war. He's avenging it during a time of peace. He does so in the gate of a city of refuge, and the blood he sheds is of a man who had clearly not committed premeditated murder. Joab's actions are indefensible. Now we're ready to add it up. And let's do that by also taking up Abner and considering Abner and Joab together. Abner, a man who has served a wicked king, a man who has worked against David and the kingdom of God that the Lord is establishing through David, a man who until now has been standing on the wrong side of redemptive history. Abner, in our passage, offers David a hand. He switches sides and offers David his allegiance. He advocates for David and brokers the deal that will bring David to the throne without any more bloodshed, or so he thought. It's his own blood that will be shed. Joab enters the scene, and the peaceful resolution to the civil war in Israel devolves into more bloodshed. Abner offered David his hand in peace. Joab offered Abner his sword in vengeance. Doing the math. What about David? What does David offer? Well, David offers us all a picture of the promise. David offers a picture of the Messiah. David offers peace instead of violence. Verse 28, afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brothers, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. The king David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. If we back up into Abner and Joab's scenes, we recall that David offered peace instead of violence when Abner came to David. David sent his enemy away in peace, it says three times in the course of three verses. In fact, I don't think it's by accident that we actually see part of that same phrase a fourth time. So three times in three verses we see, and he went in peace. And he had gone in peace, and he has gone in peace. And then in verse 24 we read on the lips of Joab, so that he is gone. You know what else is gone? peace. Once Joab enters the scene. As I mentioned at the beginning, Joab serves as the foil in this passage. A foil is a character in a story who actually accentuates some quality in the protagonist, in the main character. He works to actually provide a sharp contrast in order to bring forth with greater clarity some quality in the main character. In this narrative, that would be David. Okay? Joab's violence, vengeance, and vitriol serve to accentuate David's peace, praise, and promise. So the first lesson for the reader is that David and Davidic kings, they promote peace. Kings like David, which are the kings Israel need, are not violent and vengeful men. They're quick to receive even their enemies if their enemies will surrender. They receive them with honor, even preparing a feast for those who moments before stood on the opposite side of the battle line. And yet David receives Abner and his men as kings. Interesting, is it not, that there's a mention of how many men Abner came with? How many did he come with? Do you recall? Was it 400? 1,000? 2,000? 20. 20 men. It's hardly a fighting force. He was vulnerable. And he came to David vulnerable. And David received him, though he could have put him to death, received him and honored him. The kings of the world are like Joab. They offer enemies when opportunities present themselves. But the man after God's own heart prepares a feast and he offers peace. It is truly incredible when you think about it. It's as though Abner's ledger is completely clean in David's eyes. He receives him as a loyal servant and as an honorable ally. And again, Joab's response makes the light of David's kingship shine even brighter. What a beautiful illustration of how Jesus, the son of David, receives us. Now, to appreciate the picture, you need a proper image of Abner and Joab. That's why I started there, but let me just rehearse real quickly what we have seen. Abner is no hero. He's not a hero. He hasn't been a hero throughout the account in Samuel, either first or second. David actually condemned him, as I mentioned, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, and says he is worthy of death. Abner has been, up until this point, doing what? Faithfully serving a wicked king, a king that the Lord himself has rejected. And he has been that wicked king's right-hand man. He's kind of like a guy who's been like working for the mafia for like decades. That's the guy. Abner was likely there when they offed the whole town of Nob, men, women, and children. Abner was there, almost certainly. Abner was there when they were hunting David like a dog. That we know for sure, according to chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. Abner is one who has more recently resisted the Davidic reign, even after the death of Saul, by setting up Ishbosheth as his rival. Abner is no hero. Abner's not a hero. He's not a good guy. So the scene in verses 20 through 21 is a little bit like, that is, David receiving Abner and providing a feast for him. Forgive me for this, but I couldn't help but have this image of Trump inviting Pelosi into the Oval Office and, like, you know, having a buffet dinner together. Now I ask for forgiveness because please, whatever you do, do not equate David with Trump. Abner and Pelosi is fine, just don't take it the other direction. And then you have Joab's response, which most of us can probably relate to, right? The reality is, it's not hard to relate to Joab. This man, again, just moments ago, was the commander of the enemy's forces. This man has killed your brother. This man has come and been entertained by your king, and he's just been working the job that you're currently working. I mean, according to the world, it makes sense for Joab to hunt this guy down and put him out of his misery. That's a simple math of the world. He is the enemy. He should die. He is the enemy. He should not be trusted. He is the enemy. And his name and peace should never be uttered in the same sentence. But then there's David. And there is a feast. And there is peace. See, David is gentle, though he is anointed king. And David offers peace instead of violence. What a beautiful picture of his greater son, Jesus Christ. I mean, how much greater is the feast that Jesus has prepared for his enemies turned allies? How much greater is the peace that he has extended to those who have received him as king? Listen, it's my job to do the work for you, but you should already be two steps ahead of me on this. You aren't heroes. I'm no hero. I was on the opposite battle line. I was working for the wicked king. Feel free to just pick up where I'm leaving off. You can say it yourself. Do you understand that you followed the prince of the power of the air? You did his bidding. I don't care whether you are a minion down here or you were his right-hand man or woman. You served the dominion of darkness. That's what God's word says. And see, that's where this type breaks down, of course. Right? It is that we didn't wise up and see the writing on the wall and then go to Jesus and say, hey, can we work something out? I'm going to hand over the kingdom of the devil to you. You know, could you maybe, send me away in peace? Right? Well, no. Jesus left the heavenly Hebron and passed over the Jordan going east in order to enter the enemy camp and take upon himself that which we should have paid for all eternity. The just due for our sin against a holy and righteous God. Difference between this and us, of course, is that Jesus came to us. Jesus came for us. We were content to perish, but God loved us and he sent his son to cross over to us. The light of the world pierced our darkness. He bore our weakness and lived in the kingdom of Ishbosheth, the kingdom of this world. He crossed over because we wouldn't or couldn't. He died Abner's death. Except Jesus, unlike Abner, was truly innocent. Completely innocent. Jesus' hands were not bound, his feet were not fettered, and he willingly gave himself into the hands of the wicked in order to save sinners like you and me. He took the curse of Joab on his own head to redeem us from the hatred and violence and deception in our own hearts. Now all we know is peace. Now we sit at the table that our Father and his Son have prepared for his people. In fact, we'll gather around that very table today and someday, very, very soon, even if it doesn't feel like it, someday soon, we will sit around the table of the bridegroom. The wedding feast of the Lamb. We'll be received as princes and princesses. Sons and daughters of the King Most High. Can you imagine? You know your own heart, right? I mean, you're not completely deceived. You're not like a man who looks in the mirror and walks away and doesn't remember his face, are you? I hope you're not. Hope that's not you. You know how broken you still are, how twisted you still are, how often you still serve the king, the wrong king. I mean, and yet, if your hope is in Jesus, there is a day quickly coming when God the Father will receive you like every single day all you did was His will. All you did was think His thoughts after Him. All you did was faithfully serve Him and work for His glory in all the earth. First, we see that David offers peace instead of violence, but we also see that David offers praise instead of vitriol. There's a lot of overlap here, so I'll try to move just a little bit quicker. Listen, Abner is no hero. He has faithfully served a wicked king, right? And David praises him. David praises him. David's commendation of Abner is explicit, and it is extensive. He doesn't just say, man, that's a shame. I was just getting to know Abner. You know what? I think he was really good down deep. I just need a little more time to get to know him. No, he is a prince and a great man. More righteous than Joab is what Solomon will say in 1 Kings chapter 2. According to David, Abner dies with full honors. He receives the burial of a king. David commands his people to offer Abner the mourning appropriate for a person of honor and dignity. Don't you understand? It would have been enough. It could have been enough for David just to say, listen, I know this looks bad because Joab's my guy, but I had nothing to do with it. But David is really grieving here. It's the narrator who writes it. I don't think we can read what the narrator says about David weeping and say that David is saying this about himself. Now, if it was just David's testimony, we might question it. But the narrator is clear. David is mourning for Abner. David held him in high regard. David honored him and dignified him. Tear their clothes and put on sackcloth, and the king himself allows Abner to have, follows Abner to his grave, lamenting and weeping. King David fasts for him. This is really just another way of saying what we have already seen in the first point. David has indeed received Abner with open arms, and as far as David was concerned, Abner had always been on his side. Isn't that incredible? I mean, really, think about it. Isn't that, where else do you see that? Where do you see that? Again, it's one thing for the political advantage to maybe to receive Abner while he's still alive, but why honor him when he's dead? Because in David's eyes, Abner was his now. As far as David was concerned, all of Abner's attempts to kill him, or at least to participate in his murder and hunting him down and killing him, all his attempts to set up a rival kingdom, they were history. They were gone. Abner is honored like he had always, from the very beginning, been David's faithful servant, a faithful and true commander of David's men. Right? So listen, this is the big idea of all of this that we're considering. If we understand Joab as the foil, Joab is severe. And quite frankly, so are the kings of the world. They're severe men, violent men, vengeful men. Right? But David is gentle. David isn't like the kings of the world. And David is a picture of his greater son. Joab here holds a grudge. David forgives. Joab is fueled by vitriol. David is motivated by love. Joab offers a sword. David offers peace and praise. And so the question the text demands is, and this is what the text demands of the original audience, and therefore this is what the text demands of us. It demands you to ask the question, which do you prefer? Which do you want? Do you want peace? Or do you want violence? Do you want praise? Or do you prefer vitriol? Do you want patience or vengeance? That's the final one. David does offer patience instead of vengeance. David could have Joab executed for an unlawful killing. David instead indicts him and in very strong terms. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab be just cursed. But in this context, David demonstrates his fidelity and love for the Lord by not executing vengeance. David's final words really say it all. Look at verse 39. The Lord will repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Listen, there's a reason that the story ends right there. It's a reason those are the last words in this section that we read. David's words spoken here like that with Joab as the foil is the picture of the gentle anointed one, or the gentle and lowly one. He is a picture of the one who ultimately entrust to the Lord these matters. It is the context that makes this response just and righteous. Again, David as king might have acted differently, and we might consider that just and righteous. But with Joab as the foil, Joab is providing the contrast. What does Joab do? He tries to right a wrong. He tries to take matters into his own hand. He takes vengeance. David, though, is the anointed king, or though he is anointed king, he is gentle. He knows that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he will let the Lord repay Joab and Joab's house for their blood guilt. So yes, a curse is issued, but he will not take matters into his own hands. And so David offers a picture of the promise, a picture of the promised Messiah even. And each of the men in our passage really offers us an important lesson. We need to learn from Joab. Joab has acted wickedly. He has received a curse, and when Solomon becomes king, Joab will receive his just deserts. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 2. We need to learn from Joab that he doesn't trust the king. That is David. He despises his judgments. He despises his patience. He despises his peace. This is his fatal flaw. He despises David's gentleness. His view of justice is twisted and his self-evaluation is perverted. And so in the end, Joab kills men more righteous than he. According to the testimony of the Scriptures in the mouth of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 2. What's the lesson, I think, for us? Okay, just high level way up here, don't act wickedly. Okay, more specific to this specific context, don't despise a lowly and gentle king. Listen, it's the temptation of every human heart to desire vengeance, to love violence, to cultivate vitriol or hatred. It's natural to us in our fallen nature. Let us not follow in Joab's footsteps and choose severity instead of gentleness. Let's not offer a sword, whether it be with deed or word, to those whom Jesus has sent away in peace. We also need to learn from Abner. What's a lesson from Abner? He sees the writing on the wall. In the eyes of the world, Abner's move may seem broken and twisted, switching sides like he does. But evaluated rightly, understood in the greater context here, this is really the first whole and straight thing that Abner has done. And praise the Lord, it was in the nick of time. Really, nothing else matters but this one thing. He chose David as his king. He chose to serve the kingdom of David. He gave his hand to David, and he dies in honor and dignity. This is all that matters, folks. So, listen, have you seen the writing on the wall? I mean, do you understand that the kingdom of the world is becoming weaker and weaker, and the kingdom of David's greater son is becoming stronger and stronger? That it doesn't matter what your place in that kingdom is, that entire kingdom will be swept away when Jesus returns. Have you seen the writing on the wall that you will not stand on the day of wrath if you have not bent your knee to King Jesus? Like, you need to see the writing on the wall. Time is short. Death is better and sweeter for those who know David than a long, prosperous life. Receive Jesus. If you this morning see your need, arise and go to him. Offer him everything like Abner does. Tell him to rule over whatever his heart desires. Offer him all that you are. And you too will hear the praise of the only one whose judgment really matters in the final analysis. We need to learn from David. I need more time for this last point, okay? Do we need to take an intermission? Anyone need to stretch or grab water? Listen, this is so, so critical. Jesus is not severe. Jesus is not severe. If you're not familiar with it, you should turn to Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus' own testimony about himself. And all that he said was true. Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is gentle. Right? It's so easy for our perception of these things to become twisted, even just subtly so. Listen, Jesus receives all who come to him. All. Jesus turns none away who come to him. He's not like Joab. Right? Remember, that's the real contrast. So he's not... I know we would never actually take up this picture. We never actually apply it to Jesus. We never think of Jesus in these terms. And yet we do all the time. But Jesus would never take you and bring you into the court and then stab you in the stomach. But some of you approach Jesus like that. Like he's not gentle and lowly. Like he's not standing with open arms ready to receive any sinner who knows their desperate need for him. Or like maybe he was when I first met him, but more and more as I walk with him or apart from him, really, my perceptions get twisted, and all of a sudden I begin to think of him as severe again. Go back to where you were at the beginning. How did he receive you? In what state did you come? Did you come after you had paid your due, after you had paid your debt? When you came, did he give you a list of things that you had to do in order for you to be received? Did he give you one thing? Apart from knowing your need? Does he receive you on different terms now than he did when first you came? No. Does he offer you less? He received you and he offered you this feast and you feasted on it at first, and you thought, what incredible grace and mercy and love my Father has shown me in Christ Jesus. And now you've been walking with him for years, and you're like, I don't know, he demands so much. You've lost sight of Jesus. He's not severe. Jesus is not Joab. He's not Joab. He's not David either. He's far more gentle and far more lowly than even David. So gentle and so lowly is this Jesus that being very God of very God, he put himself into the hands of wicked men in order to be crucified. though he held in his strength the very power to extinguish the entire universe by one word. You don't know gentle until you know Jesus. You don't even have it's not like, okay, this is what gentle is. Let me see. Is Jesus gentle? You don't even know gentle until you know Jesus. Church, Jesus isn't like Joab. He's not. He has made a feast for his people. And he has said, come. Who? Anyone and everyone. The poor, the needy, the sinner. Any who feel their need for Jesus, come. His body has been broken. His blood has been shed. And Jesus says, come. The Spirit says, come. The church says, come. Come. Church, Jesus isn't Joab. He's gentle. He will not withhold his peace and forgiveness, his love and his mercy from any who turn to him. So, real quick, what are you to do? If this be true, and it is, why? Because it's what God's word says, and if God's word says it, it's true. Jesus isn't Joab. Jesus is lowly and gentle, and he receives all who come to him. What are you to do? Start by knowing it, meditating upon it, reminding your heart daily of the gentleness and the lowliness of your King and your Savior. All right? Second, live it. All right? Live it. Just there's all sorts of ways that might be applied, but start here. Be lowly and gentle towards others. Reflect his gentleness. Reflect his lowliness. Mortify the severity in your words and your actions towards others, lest you accidentally end up killing one, whether literally, hopefully not, or metaphorically, one more righteous than you. Who would that be? Those who are gentle and lowly, following a gentle and lowly king. Third, and finally, tell it. Be careful about how you talk about Jesus. He's lowly and gentle, and he continues to tell a world broken by sin and shrouded in darkness. He continues to say, peace, come. All who are hungry, come. All who are thirsty, come. Is that the Jesus you're proclaiming? Is that the Jesus you're inviting people to? Because that's the only Jesus can say. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, what a picture of your Son we get in the lowly and gentle David we find in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Father, what a contrast we find in Joab. Father, we confess we too often entertain vengeance and violence and vitriol. Father, would you purge that of your people? Father, even more, would you purge that from our thoughts about your Son, Jesus? Lord, would you remind us of how gentle and lowly our exalted King still is? How willing he is to receive sinners? Father, would you help us to have greater confidence in him as we continue to struggle against sin and continue to walk in a broken world? Father, would you help us to be faithful in proclaiming him far and wide? Lord, we love you. Would you prepare our hearts for this feast that your Son has prepared, his broken body, Father, his shed blood. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.